Well, I wonder what kind of person do you think could solve our problems? Many of us have a boss. Have we got this on the screen? There it is. Many of us have a boss, maybe a good boss, maybe not such a good boss. What a difference it makes. And is that the key to life, to have a good boss? Maybe you'd be grateful for any boss at all. What about at school? If the key to life is education, some people tell us, then is that it to have a good teacher? Is that the key to solve our problems, to have a good teacher? But if there's more to life than education, then maybe is it more about friends? Having great friends, or one great friend at least, is that the key? Maybe the answer's closer to home. Do we long for the perfect mum or dad, or for the love of your life? The people we dream of until they're gone, and then only the aching hollowness remains. What kind of person would solve our problems? It's a crucial question. And yet God says in the Bible that precious as that question may be, as those people may be, none of them is the answer ultimately. The Bible redefines the question, and here it is on our screen. What kind of king? What kind of king is sat on the throne in heaven? What kind of king rules every moment of your life and mine? What kind of king will return one day to condemn evil and to shower unending blessings on his followers? What kind of king? It's the question in this great Bible book of 2 Samuel. David has just been crowned a king in Jerusalem. But what kind of king will he be? What kind of king is David? That's the key question in this book of 2 Samuel. We've seen these past couple of weeks in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God used King David to give his people rest. Rest from their enemies after years of Exodus, wandering in the desert, conquering the land, attacked on every side. Rest. But how did David do it? The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the ultimate heir to David's throne. So how is Jesus like David, only so much bigger and so much better? And as we pray, your kingdom come, what kind of a king and what kind of a kingdom are we praying for? On Wednesday, President Obama delivered his annual State of the Union address, his speech in Washington. And I didn't particularly follow it. Apparently it's a very grand affair, full of pomp and ceremony. Or is that just how it is on the TV series West Wing? The president explains what he's done so far and outlines what's coming next. If I can say this, the chapter we're in tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 8, is a tiny bit like the State of the Union address, only 1,000 times better. Maybe as Sarah read all those strange names, maybe it felt like a slightly dry list of ancient, slightly irrelevant places and people. But if this is anything like a State of the Union address, then this should be the stuff of flags and fanfares. People ought to stop their cars and get out and listen. They ought to stand and salute. Because this is God's kingdom on earth. This is great King David. This is as good as it gets. As good as it gets. And yet, of course, only a shadow. Only like Play-Doh. As it points inexorably to the glory of God's celestial King, the Lord Jesus. Risen, reigning, returning. What kind of a king for you and me is he? What kind of a king first was David? Let's see first. The king triumphs by the power of God. What kind of a king is he? The king triumphs by the power of God. In verses 1 to 6. Look down, would you please. 2 Samuel chapter 8, page 220 if you have a church Bible. If you don't, it's not too late to put up a hand. Don't be embarrassed. One will be brought to you. 2 Samuel chapter 8, page 220 and verse 1. Can we see this together, please? In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg Amma from the control of the Philistines. What kind of a king is David? He's a king who triumphs. As a boy, he'd killed the Philistine champion. We know that story. As a king, he defeats the Philistine nation. We see the Philistines in red on the left there of the map. So you've got kind of Judah and Israel, David's kingdom in the center, in the kind of cream there. And on the left, you've got the Philistines in red. The Philistines turn up in the Bible after God's brought his people home from Egypt. And from Samson to Saul, the Philistines are always attacking, always on the attack against God's people, always attacking until King David triumphs. And then what peace as David defeats the Philistines. David defeated. Is that a phrase? Words that come up five times in our reading, David defeated. Sometimes they're translated struck down or fought. But again and again, again and again and again, David defeats. The king triumphs. See how victorious he was on every side. I look down with you at verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Ouch. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Two-thirds of the Moabite soldiers killed, apparently, in cold blood. Well, it's a reminder, I suppose, that David is not the ultimate. David is not perfect. It may not stand up to the Geneva Convention. And yet, by the standards of that day, we're told this was merciful. Any other warlord would have killed 100% of his captured soldiers. David spared a third. And yet he defeated the Moabites. Can we see Moab in purple on the east of the map there? Now God's people are safe on the left, safe on the right. But what about the north? What about the wild northern borders? Let's see, can we? Verse 3. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Zobah, if you can't find that on the map, it's because it's just off the top of the map. It's so far north. The king of Zobah had a dazer. He's trying to build his mini empire up by the Euphrates River. But David stops him in his tracks. Now, exactly how many chariots and soldiers David captured, translations grapple with that, but it was thousands and thousands, that's clear. We might feel a little sorry for those horses as David snips their hamstrings. Maybe it was a kind thing to do, to stop them being sent into the terror of battle again. But that's not the point. The point is, once again, the king triumphs. Then there's the kingdom of Aram. See Aram there in blue in the north, northeast? I've got the northwest here. Northeast. Aram first attacked God's people way back in Judges chapter 3. They'd been enemies ever since. Now Aram declares war on God's people again, but David beats them too. And what a triumph. Such a total triumph. David is able to go to Damascus, the capital of Aram, and to install his troops there on apparently a kind of permanent basis and to levy taxes on Aram. The king triumphs. Now we could go on in the chapter and we could see how David defeats Edom in yellow on the map and Amalek, not sure where they are as well. But the point is clear. David defeats his enemies on every side. And for the first time in history, God's people are at peace. What kind of king is David? He's a king who triumphs. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you're into history or geography. Maybe they're not exactly your kind of thing. Maybe we wonder, this is all very well, but what's it got to do with us? Well, it's got so much to do with us because this is not first and foremost about history or geography. This is about God, and he never changes. Can we see David triumphs only by the power of God? Did you notice that? Look down again, would you? Halfway through verse six, where it says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And again at the end of verse 14, if you glance down, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. At every stage, it is God who gives David victory. The king triumphs by the power of God. 1,000 years earlier, back in Genesis chapter 15, God had promised ancient Abraham. God had said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And that is to say, more or less from Cairo to Baghdad. God said, I promise you that land. That is why the king triumphs, by the promise and power of God. And not for the last time. Turn, if you would, to the Psalms. To Psalm chapter 110, if you would. David writes this psalm. It's a famous psalm. He sings about the Lord, meaning God. And he sings about another Lord. But who could this other Lord be? Psalm 110, page 431 and verse 1. David says, the Lord, that is God, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, this is the Lord talking to this other Lord, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. David sings of my Lord. He's singing, and as he sings, he's looking through the mists of time, peering forwards to his own heir, to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If King David triumphs by the power of God, then how much more does Jesus? If God made David's enemies a footstool for his feet, how much more with Jesus? And maybe we struggle with some of this material, because David seems like a violent man. And maybe that we cringe at that slightly. Didn't Jesus say, love your enemies? And as Jesus died, didn't he pray, Father, forgive them? Isn't Jesus so much better than King David? Well, yes, he is. But I thought we were trying to show how different we are from militant Islam when the media is trying to brush us all as the same kind of thing. Oh, are we really supposed to be like David? Are we supposed to be like David in his violence here? Well, answer no. No, we're not. We're not meant to be violent like David was here. But why not? Why not? Precisely because the Lord Jesus, when he returns in triumph, he will triumph like David did. Only Jesus will do it perfectly this time. Jesus will do this kind of thing only much better. And he will do it so that we don't have to. So the Bible says, in Romans chapter 12, the Bible says, don't take revenge, my friends. Don't take revenge. But why not, Romans 12, verse 19? Because the Lord says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. My two-year-old, his favorite Bible story is the Christmas story. And he asks every evening, he says, please can we have Mary and Joseph tonight? He gets a Christmas story, but he also gets different stories because as he grows up, he needs a grown-up understanding of Jesus. He needs to learn it's not only gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In the Bible, let's turn to this one, shall we? In 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Which in the church Bibles it's page 838, about halfway through your New Testaments. All the T's, Thessalonians, Titus, Timothy, or Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, I should say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is what it says. Verse 7. We pick it up halfway through verse 7. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is what it says. That Jesus will return one day in triumph to judge and to punish those who refuse God and refuse his Saviour. The ultimate king triumphs by the power of God. Now we may not see that yet. We might look pretty beaten down as Christians. But when Jesus returns, his triumph will be terribly clear for all to see. And the Bible says he rose to prove it. The idea of Jesus' judgment may be a bit awkward in our liberal humanist society. But for Christians in Syria or in Nigeria today, this is a precious truth. The number of Christians killed for their faith doubled between 2012 and 2013. I wasn't able to find up-to-date stats, but if assuming it's still the same, it's probably worse. Assuming it's still the same, that means since this morning's service, the number of Christians killed Not just in war. The number of Christians killed because they're Christians as martyrs have been two. Since our service this morning, there have been two Christian martyrs in the world. And that is why the justice and the triumph of God's King is good news. The Telegraph told this week the story of Victoria Wastney, a Christian occupational therapist. You may have read it. It's quite a long story, but to cut to the chase, an NHS trust has suspended Victoria Wastney because Miss Wastney prayed with a Muslim colleague, gave her a Christian book, and invited her to church. She's been suspended as a result of that. Now, Miss Wastney is challenging the decision, and I expect she'll win. But how should we respond to a story like that? Should we curl up into our shells and try to get through the day without anyone noticing that we're Christians? When we wake up tomorrow, should we stop talking about Jesus and limit our faith to the weekend? Just Ben's and I stop preaching about Jesus. Or shall we stand shoulder to shoulder with Christian martyrs whose blood shouts no fear? No fear because Jesus triumphs. You may remember a slightly dated chorus, if you're my generation or a bit older. A slightly dated chorus, and every second line was this: the battle belongs to the Lord. Here's the final verse. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. What kind of king sits on the throne of the universe? We've seen first the king triumphs by the power of God. But how shall we respond to such a king? How shall we respond to such a God? Well, secondly and more briefly, we find a king who dedicates his plunder to God. Verses 7 to 14, the king dedicates his plunder to God. Can we see together? Look down, would you? 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. Verse 7. David took the gold shield that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Teba and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. Flick on to verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Judah. We'll come to the other verses in a moment. But let's get this point. The king dedicates his plunder to God. Remember how David had subdued the king Hadadezer. So far north, he was off the map and he went to build his empire by the Euphrates. Hadadezer was obviously a rich king. His officers carried golden shields. Imagine those gold shields glinting on the battlefield. Possibly not the best camouflage. Well, David captures the shields and he captures a whole load of bronze as well. Now, what to do with all that gold? What would David do? Maybe hang the shields around his living room, kind of trophies of his triumph. No. Maybe melt them down to make a statue of himself. No. Now, what did David do with his plunder? Verse 11. Verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. Now, what does that mean? He dedicated the plunder to the Lord. Well, apparently, according to 1 Chronicles, and the parallel account of chapter 18, David saved the metal for David's son to build the temple for God. He dedicated it to God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when God made Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet, as we were reading about in Psalm 110, when God made Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet at the end of the cosmos as we know it, when even death is crushed beneath Jesus' feet, then it says that Jesus himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. 1 Corinthians 15:28. And there's a lot of theology there, too deep to go into tonight. Of course, Jesus is God himself, equal in person with the Father and Spirit. And yet on that day, even Jesus will dedicate his plunder to the Father. David refused to increase his own wealth or strength because he trusted God and his promises. It's a lesson for us. That all we have is God's. All we have is an investment to use for his glory. Maybe we think, yes, but I'm not King David. I don't have gold shields to give to God, if only. No, we're not King David. But can we be a bit like King 2? Did you notice King 2 in the reading? Let's see King 2. Verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Let's look down, verse 9. When 2 king of Hamath heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who'd been at war with 2. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King 2. Wonder who came after King 2. Was it King 3? King 2. Remember Hadadezer, the guy from the far north, the guy with the golden shields and the horses? Remember how Hadadezer was flexing his muscles and David squashed him? Well, apparently Hadadezer had been at war with this guy called 2, king of Hamath, another place off the scale of that map. And 2 was so delighted that David had defeated his own enemy, their mutual enemy Hadadezer. And maybe 2 was anxious. Maybe 2 was concerned that David might turn to his attention to King 2 now and attack King 2. Well, what does King 2 do? He sends his son. Can you picture the young prince, presumably on his horse? And there he is, bowing down, presumably to King David. And what's that great chest he's got with him? What's in that great chest? It's a box full of silver and of gold and of bronze. to give to King David. Now, we're not King David. But maybe we should be like King too. How thankful we should be to Jesus that he's conquered our greatest enemy. That Jesus has conquered death and the devil. Great news. How humble we should be before Jesus. That he's God's king. And our eternal destinies are in his hands. And he will be the judge when he returns. Shall we dedicate our plunder? No, dedicate our very lives to God and to his King Jesus. Shall we devote everything, all that we have to him? Maybe we think, I'd like to do that, but what can I do for God? The person I am in the situation I'm in, what have I got that he might want? You remember the story, one day Jesus was sitting down to eat. He was reclining there at the table, and a woman emptied a bottle of perfume over Jesus' body. Now, I'm not a big fan of women's perfume, at least not for myself. I'm not sure I'd have liked that. Someone emptied a bottle of perfume over me. What a waste, that people started saying in the room. What a pointless gesture. But what did Jesus say about her? He said she did what she could. She did what she could. I wonder if people say that of us. She does what she can for God. He does what he can. Or do we just pour a few drops of perfume and leave it at that? She did what she could. All she could. Well, our time is nearly up. But our last few verses, believe it or not, are the highlight of this passage, maybe the highlight of the book. It'd be crazy not to miss them. What kind of a king is on the throne? We've seen first, the king triumphs by the power of God. Secondly, the king dedicates his plunder to God. Now, that is how he relates to his enemies and to his God. But how is he going to relate to his people? How will King Jesus relate to us? Well, thirdly, and very briefly, the king reigns with justice over the people of God. In verses 15 to 18, the king reigns with justice over the people of God. Let's see together from verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were royal advisors. When I worked as an engineer, there was a diagram on the wall of the office showing who was in charge. And it was slightly complicated. Different departments, different managers, one chief exec. It was a bit boring, to be honest. But this is far from boring. Look at verse 15 again. This is gold dust. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. David reigned over his tribe of Judah. No, David reigned over all of Israel. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right. Quite literally, he did justice and righteousness for all his people. Do we know a king like that? A king who reigns with justice over God's people? Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah. Final cross-reference. Jeremiah chapter 23. After the Psalms, after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, page 548 in the church Bibles. This is generations later. And David's descendants, his heirs, have turned away from God. David's descendants reign only with injustice. And they lead God's people astray like sheep without a shepherd. They're facing exile. But what a promise God has for his people. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. God says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Did we notice in verse 5? I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. What kind of king is on the throne of the universe? It is a king who reigns with justice over the people of God. David was a shepherd boy, but Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus, who died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. A king who reigns with justice over the people of God. What a kingdom it is to be part of. What a privilege and a joy. And who shall we be in the kingdom of God? Who shall we be? When a prime minister takes over a government, they appoint their cabinet, don't they? When a football manager takes over a football club, he appoints his coaches and often his players. Maybe it's similar in other spheres, maybe in an orchestra or theatre, I wouldn't actually know. But when David reigned, he appointed officers to rule under him. People like Joab, the army general, or Zadok and Ahimelech, the high priest. Benaiah, in charge of the king's professional bodyguards. David's sons, the royal advisors, or royal chaplains. As Jesus reigns over God's people, he gives us such a privilege to have responsibilities in his kingdom. Maybe we wonder again, what can we do in God's kingdom? What can we do? How can we spread his glorious reign? How can we do that? We'll have different roles. Some of us maybe need to man up, as it were, to take responsibility for others in families, in church, elsewhere. For others, God's given you different gifts at the moment. Maybe to be more like Sariah, David's secretary, or Jehoshaphat, the recorder, whatever it means to be a recorder. Some of us will be more public roles than others, but each one crucial if the kingdom is going to progress. Wonder how that will work out for us this week. Maybe you'll be in the classroom facing the pressures of studies, the pressure of friendships. And what will you live for? Will you live for the friendships? Will you live for the exam results? Or will you serve King Jesus in your work and witness and serve his people? Will you trust him to reign with justice over you this week? Maybe you're in the office, facing the pressures of making money and of pleasing your colleagues, your bosses or those who are under you. And what will you live for? Will you live for money? Will you live for an easy life in the office? Or will you serve a higher boss who alone reigns with justice? Maybe you'll be at home this week facing the pressures there, pressures of caring for your family, pressures of finding a job, or just surviving each day. Or will we let our circumstances control us? Will we let our circumstances control us, or will we ask God to keep our eyes fixed on King Jesus, on the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for us? who began by asking, what kind of a person would solve our problems? The truth is, no one real or imaginary could solve our problems. No one but the King we're waiting for. The King who triumphs by the power of God. The King who dedicates his plunder to God and reigns with justice over the people of God. Praise the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus.